So let's spend maybe 5 minutes or so just having a discussion. This class is contextual. We haven't spent a lot of time with open Bibles for the past month. We've looked at Genesis a few times. We've looked at a few doctrinal things maybe whenever we covered the alleged discrepancies in Scripture. Why is a study of apologetics worth our time? I mean, we could be studying Colossians, we could be studying Titus or Philemon, a book that would give us some doctrinal encouragement. Why is the study of apologetics worth the time and effort?
Because you come across so many people that don't believe in the Bible at all, mm-hmm. you've got to have some way to refute what they...
Right, yeah, so 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer. And I think sometimes we quote that verse and that confuses people and it makes them think, well, I have to have the perfect answer. You know, I have to know all the statistics, I have to know all the right verses. And so therefore they don't want to say anything because I might not give the right answer. But really, any answer that's in line with Scripture is the right answer, even if it's not perfect. So as long as we say something that's doctrinally accurate, if it's not factually accurate, we can work on that. But any answer is better than no answer at all. So what else? So that we can give reasons to people who are asking questions?
Well, it's the same thing, but it's apologetics taught me how to think and talk to other people.
Yeah.
But it helped me think through evidences and things that I've never really perhaps been pointed to.
Absolutely. And, you know, God created us to be reasonable, rational beings. You know, and even one of the passages that we quote many times, Jesus told us to, he's quoting from the law, and he says that we're to love God with our minds. Well, how do I love God with my mind? Well, I learn, I grow, I think, I improve. I'm supposed to be rational. I'm supposed to think clearly and logically. God did not set up Christianity to be a system of faith that's just based on feelings and emotions and just kind of fluid like the wind. You know, it's something that's objective, that's concrete and hard set. So, okay, that's good. What else?
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think of Paul, whenever he was writing his letters to the different congregations, and he was keeping them abreast of what was being taught that was false.
Yeah.
And keeping them notified of what was being taught and how to refute it. I also think that kind of relates to those outside of the church, what we're studying right now, those who are outside of the church teaching this as fact, and then just keeping our minds aware of what is being taught and how to approach it.
Very good point. Yeah, and that goes back to what Brian was saying about thinking. Mm-hmm. And really the same way that we approach apologetics issues and arguments, we could even say with apologetics, is the same way that we would approach doctrinal errors. Mm-hmm. So that system of thinking is very, very similar. Very good. Royce?
We were told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good.
Excellent. Yeah.
Prove all things, that includes being able to prove our faith based upon God's word and the accuracy of God's word.
Yeah. And let me ask you a question based on what you've said. I've heard people argue that we shouldn't study apologetics because it takes away from our faith. Based on what you said, and you actually kind of gave the answer in what you said.
Yeah, well, it'd be actually the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
How so? If it doesn't take away from your faith, it establishes the soundness of God's word, what was the Bible, what we have.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't contradict.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Something that my son had said when he was studying apologetics per se for a specific subject was that he chose to allow the Bible to prove science and not science to prove the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so in the essence of what he's saying, of proving all things, when studying apologetics allows for us to know what science is teaching that is true and what science is teaching that is false,
right,
by using what the Bible says.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. that was just something I wanted to gauge the class on. So, any other thoughts or comments before we move on to our material?
Well, I just want to say that apologetics is a biblical subject if you put it in the light of the word apologia, which is in the Bible. And so that word is talking about defense, and you've got to be able to think or to defend. And so,
yeah. And, you know, we could even go to Hebrews 11 and verse 1, where we find the definition of faith, and it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Our faith is supposed to be substantive. It's not supposed to be just something that's, well, the Bible says it, therefore I believe it, I don't ask any questions. Now, by and large, you know, we are supposed to have that level of faith, but at the same time, if we believe the Bible simply because we believe the Bible and we've always believed the Bible and that's why we believe the Bible, well, that's not really faith. That's just kind of blind adherence. If the Bible is accurate, then it should line up with reality. And if it does, then reality and Scripture, they prove each other and they hold to each other. And so reality and science and philosophy, those are not enemies of Scripture. They bolster Scripture. They strengthen it. Because if we're approaching the scientific method the right way, it's actually proving what God has already stated and what we see in reality. So that's something that we can take comfort in.
Remember in class yesterday I brought out Hebrews 11:19, how Abraham considered what God was going to do with his son Isaac.
Yeah.
And the idea there is to reason backwards.
Yeah.
And apologetics really, it requires you to reason in reverse, to go in the past.
Yeah.
And so the evidence of things hoped for, of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, it actually fits there. So what Abraham was hoping for was the resurrection of his son. He received the evidence from God, reasoning backwards. That's what this does.
Yeah, absolutely. Very, very good point. Any other comments, thoughts? Okay, let's get into our material. This is actually the class that I've been looking forward to the most. I think I've probably said that every week, but it's really true this time. Like I love talking about Noah's flood because it's that perfect marriage between the accuracy of Scripture and what we find in science and what we find in the real world. And it's that perfect marriage. And it's just so fantastic and it's so encouraging. You know, if there's any section of Scripture that opponents might try to attack, it's probably going to be Noah's flood. Because the first time coming to it, it's like, okay, so where did the flood waters go? Or where did they come from? You know, we're not covered in water now, so where did it go? Where did it come from? How could all of those animals fit on the ark? The water vapor canopy, was there a big pocket of water in our atmosphere? Just so many questions that could be asked, and we're going to address at least three of those this evening. So that's where we'll be for the next little while. So, number one, where did all the water come from and where did it go? Before we get into those really two different questions, we'll look at something else. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Turn to Genesis 1. Would someone read Genesis 1 verses 9 and 10?
God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good.
Okay. So based on that, and it really depends on, let's see. Let me see if I can find my phrase here. That first phrase there in verse 9, does your version say they were gathered together into one place, the waters were gathered together into one place? Okay, yeah. So if the waters are gathered together in one place, is it fair to reason that therefore the land was probably gathered into one place as well? The water's in one location, so therefore the land is in another location. Can't be dogmatic about this, but I think this is at least hinting towards hinting towards the fact that there was at one time one landmass. It's referred to as Pangaea currently, I believe. But there was one landmass. And I think that we can argue for that from Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Turn to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. So I want to read verses 19 and 20.
Waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered.
Okay, and then turn to Psalm 104. This passage is amazing. Psalm 104, someone read verses 5 through 9.
Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, and that they may turn not again to cover the earth.
So someone might try and argue that verses 5 through 9 are talking about creation whenever he lifted the land up out of the water. But it's verse 9 that shows us that this is actually referring to the flood, that they might never again cover the earth. So we have this image of mountains rising and then of a valley sinking down. And the argument that we're going to make from these three passages is that the topography or how the land looked before the flood is very different from what we see today. And so someone might say, well, you know, we have Mount Everest today. How could you cover Mount Everest by 15 cubits? Mount Everest didn't even exist before the flood. Mount Everest is the result of the flood. And what we're going to see here in just a few minutes is the idea of catastrophic plate tectonics. And so what that essentially means is something as simple as an asteroid striking the Earth's surface at the right place at the right time could cause those tectonic plates to break and fracture. And when they start breaking and fracturing, and we'll get into the details here in just a minute, then that would start a runaway process that the tectonic plates would start moving. And whenever they collide into each other, that's where you get the mountain ranges. And so if you look at, you know, it's in the Andes in South America. It's in the Appalachians on our east coast. It's on the Rockies on our west coast. At the edges of those boundaries, that's where you find the mountain ranges, is where those tectonic plates have hit each other, and then what's happened is mountain ranges have sprung up from that. And so the argument that we'll make here is, we have strong evidence that the pre-flood topography is not what we have today. And so there's nothing to say that we need that much water as we would currently, because the mountains more than likely were smaller than they are today. So that's one thing that we can refer to. So less drastic elevation extremes would require less water to cover the mountains. Point number two, we won't get too deep into this one, but if you ever want to study the idea of bursting forth, the fountains of the deep, it's a very violent word in the Hebrew. It's not something that, you know, as a kid, I always, whenever I thought about the flood, you know, the water goes up and then, you know, it reaches a certain level and then it just like sinks back down and that was the flood. The entire surface of the earth was broken from the flood and we're still reeling. Our climate today is still still an effect of Noah's flood. The climate that we have, the ice age that followed the flood, all of those things were effects from this time and period in history. So the fountains of the deep, they burst forth, they were broken up, they burst open. The passages that I included there at the bottom, the violence of this word is the idea of rocks being broken apart. So I think we have evidence to support the fact that the earth, to some extent, was breaking. The surface was breaking during the flood. So with that in mind, where did the water come from? This is the idea of catastrophic plate tectonics. And that was something that a lot of the work of Dr. Snelling, not a member of the church, but a young earth creationist. He's a geologist, and he has a PhD in something else. He's done a lot of study on the flood and what the flood would have looked like from a biblical perspective. And it's really, really interesting. I'll just read these 4 points. Cold, dense ocean floor from before the flood was rapidly replaced with new, warmer ocean crusts along the mid-ocean ridges. So the rocks that were on the ocean floor, that layer before the flood, it was very, very heavy. And then what you have at the bottom is beneath that, you had very light material. So it's new, it's hot, it's fresh, it's not going to be as heavy. And so just reason with me for a moment. You've got this light material underneath this heavy material. If you get rid of the heavy material, what is the light material going to do? It's going to float up. It's essentially buoyant, and so it's going to push up. Now, if the water level is this high, and then you push the surface up like this, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the water level? Water goes up too. That's where a lot of the water would have come from, is you've got this breaking. You've got this cold ocean floor that's going to start going down into the surface. This new layer is going to start coming up. That's going to push water onto the surface. That's going to push it high above the continents. So this new ocean floor was less dense and more buoyant than the old ocean floor, and therefore rode higher in the Earth's mantle. So the ocean floor would have come up, it would have risen. As a consequence, the level of the ocean floor was raised significantly, causing the ocean basins to become shallower and displacing water onto the continents. Now, what do you know about the deeper you go into the earth, does the temperature go up or down? It goes up. It gets a lot hotter the closer you get to that core. So you've got this new material, but it's also a lot hotter. So what's going to happen as it comes into contact with the water? Yeah, the temperature of the water is also going to increase, right? And as you increase water temperature, you also increase evaporation. And so this is the process of the fountains of the deep breaking up. The surface of the earth is being broken. And so what you would essentially would have had, you would have had these geysers that was launching water vapor into the atmosphere. And because of that, that's where you get the source for all the rain. So, you know, some might argue, well, it could rain for 40 days. Where's all that water going to come from? You've essentially got boiling oceans now because of this hot material that's coming into contact with our oceans. That pushes all that water into the atmosphere through evaporation, and then that's going to fall as rain. So that's more than likely a big source of where the water came from. It was already there. You've got the ocean surface coming up, pushing water onto the continents. And then you've got water being launched into the atmosphere that's going to fall as rain. So that's a large part of where the water would have come from. And then the water also could have come from the atmosphere. We just read in Genesis 1 verses 9 and 10, I believe. And that's where people for a long time got the idea of a water vapor canopy. Yes. Before we get too deep into this. Yes, ma'am. No. I'm starting the train of thought, so it's not interrupted.
I was going to say, so are you saying that because all the geysers and the breaking of the Earth's surface, all mm-hmm. that, are you saying that that produced, like, rain, that, like, altogether, like, all of it?
Yeah, so it wouldn't have fallen as rain, but whenever you increase evaporation, you also increase rainfall, right? Mm-hmm. So, for instance, evaporation, the liquid water turns into a gas. Whenever you have that water vapor, which is a gas in the atmosphere, that water vapor is going to condense into clouds. And then eventually from those clouds will be produced storms from, you know, storms and then also just simply rainfall.
So, hence the windows of heaven being open.
Essentially, yeah. Okay. Because you've got, you know, all this water being launched into the air as water vapor, condense into clouds and then fall as liquid rain.
So they wouldn't have happened independent of each other. So,
I'm sorry?
Well, they wouldn't have happened independent of each other. So, say the fountains of the all the water coming up from the Earth's surface and rain coming from.
The rain would have been an effect of the evaporation, yeah.
But not there at the same time as the Earth's surface being broken open.
They would have happened in pretty recent succession, I would imagine.
Wouldn't take too long.
Mm-mm, I wouldn't think so.
Okay.
So, yeah. So the water came from the atmosphere. So some have argued, and some have even argued fairly recently, that there was a water vapor canopy. And this is where all the water would have come from for the rain. And they point to Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. But what they did was they actually modeled this. So they imagined, okay, so let's say that there is water in our atmosphere. And there was one man, a man named Dillo. He argued that this water vapor canopy was 40 feet thick in our atmosphere of just pure water. So essentially, we've got 40 feet of water at the top of our atmosphere. And then when that falls and collapses, that's going to serve as the rain. But what they did was they modeled that, and that essentially turns Earth into a pressure cooker. You can't do that. Because what's going to happen is the radiation from the sun is still going to hit the Earth's surface. We're still going to have warmth coming from the sun. But because you've got that water in the atmosphere, it can't leave. So the heat stays on the surface of the Earth. And from their models, they've even found that the surface of the Earth, if this water vapor canopy was 40 feet thick, the surface of the Earth would be upwards of 600 degrees Fahrenheit. Everyone would be baked alive. And even if the temperature didn't kill us, because you have so much in the atmospheric pressure is going to increase, which brings all the oxygen down to us, and too much oxygen is not a good thing for us. And so we actually all get oxygen sickness and we die. So you can't have that much water in the atmosphere. They did show that you could have less than 20 inches. And so you could still argue that there is a water vapor canopy, but it would be less than 2 feet thick. And so that could have contributed to the rain falling, but it couldn't have been a substantial source of water. So just something to keep in mind. So any thoughts or comments?
Volcanoes.
Mm-hmm.
During this, how are we
going to
get to that?
Oh, no. I didn't have anything in here about that. But yeah. So whenever you have those tectonic plates hitting each other, you would actually have a ton of volcanic activity. And they've actually gone through, I believe the sector is paleogeology, I believe, and they're actually able to look at certain layers of rocks. And Christian, atheist, regardless of who you are, if you're a geologist, you will argue that at one point in time in history, there was a ton of volcanic activity, like block out the sun volcanic activity. And that's exactly what this could have been. And that's actually what would have sparked our ice age. We'll get into that in just a few moments. But yeah, so you would have had a ton of volcanic activity before the water rose too high. So yeah, which would have in turn launched even more moisture and aerosols into our atmosphere. So yeah.
Where it said the fountains of the deep burst forth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think those would be similar processes. They would look the same. So very good. So, you know, we're not arguing that God didn't place water above the firmament. We're just saying what that water above the firmament looked like. I don't think we can argue for specifically. So to argue that there was 40 feet of water above the Earth's surface, I don't think that we can fight for that. It could have been there. It could have been a water vapor canopy, but it was more than likely very, very small compared to what many times people have thought. So
you're talking about that during the flood?
I'm sorry?
You're talking about the water vapor canopy during the flood or before mm-hmm. the flood?
Before the flood. So whenever it says in Genesis 1 that God placed water above the firmament, he placed water above the firmament, absolutely. That's not in question.
Yeah.
What that looked like, I don't think we can argue for. So, and some have even said that where the boundary of that firmament is, so how far into the atmosphere that would have expanded, I don't know. I can't argue for it either way dogmatically, but all I'm saying is there wasn't 40 feet of water is essentially what we have to conclude. So it could have been very small. It could have been, you know, 15 to 20 inches. It could have just been straight water vapor. It wasn't necessarily liquid, which is what people would argue for. So I can't give you specifics. We know that he placed water in the firmament. I just don't know what it would have looked like. So
Okay? So that's where the water would have come from. More than likely, it was already on Earth. But because you have the ocean floor rising, it's going to come above the surface. And then increased evaporation rates, it would have caused massive amounts of rain to fall. So, okay, so where did the water go? More than likely, the water is still on the Earth's surface. So because, you know, we just read in Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, that it seems as though God is shifting the topography. And so he's pulling up mountains and he's pushing down valleys. And so because of that, it doesn't take too big of a stretch of an imagination to say that maybe he also lowered the ocean basins. And if he lowered the ocean basins, then, you know, that's more than likely where all the water went. The amount of water in the Mariana Trench is absolutely absurd. Like, the amount of water in that trench alone is insane. I don't have a specific volume for you, but it's a massive amount. So things like ocean basins, things like our trenches, more than likely it's still on the surface. It's just been pressed down. So
that Mariana
Trench, I believe it's M-A-R-I-A-N-N-A.
It's just one N.
One N? Okay, very good. I'll take your word for it. Also, this is something that's a little bit more recent. It could also be stored in our mantle. And I have three quotes here for us. Scientists have discovered the first direct evidence that fluid water pockets may exist as far as 500 miles deep into the Earth's mantle. That was posted in Science Daily in 2018. 2017, the total amount of water deep in the Earth is nearly the same as the mass of all the world's ocean water. So in other words, take all the water that we have on the surface, double it, and that's how much we have in the mantle within our planet. It could be a combination of the two thoughts. You know, it could still be on the surface, and then some of it could have also gone down into the mantle. So more than likely it was a mixture of those two. So any thoughts, comments, questions about where the water came from or went? I didn't mean to cause any confusion with the water vapor canopy. I hope I didn't. So,
no.
Okay. Anything else on that first section? Okay, cool. How did all the animals fit on the ark? This is the second point that we'll look at. So some have argued, well, there's an estimated 1.1 million separate species of animals. And one guy went specific and he said, well, the lowest estimate of the number of animals in the ark then would be fully 2,500,000. How are you going to fit 2,500,000 animals on a boat and then not only fit them there, but also feed them and take care of them for upwards of a year? How are you going to do that? This book has been super helpful because that's the entire thesis of this book, is just answering how the animals would have been taken care of, how they, you know, just all this stuff. It's very, very interesting. So if you want to take a look at that book, Wood Merapi does a very good job. So so he makes this argument, and it sounds intimidating, but when you actually look at the numbers, it's not that bad. First of all, not every animal needs to go on the ark. Atheists have argued that, you know, well, they had to put whales and sharks and all the different kinds of fish. And no, you know, you're not going to put whales on the ark. And that's 178,000 species of just fish, sponges, mollusks, marine mammals, whales and dolphins. They don't need to go on the ark. Several types of amphibians and reptiles, such as turtles and alligators. Lobsters, shrimp, worms, they would have survived just fine outside the ark. You also wouldn't need two of every kind of dog. You know, you're not going to have two border collies and two Great Danes and two Chihuahuas. You're going to have two canines, two felines, and then from those, within those species, that's where we get the different kinds of cats and dogs that we have today. So that cuts it down even further. And so what Wood Merapi shows is that actually you would need about 16,000 animals within the ark. Well, someone says, well, how are you going to fit the dinosaurs and the elephants into the ark? Well, who's to say that they have to be adult dinosaurs?
Right.
I mean, that's what... if you just use a little good old country common sense, it's not that complicated. I mean, there's nothing that says that you have to pick the biggest Tyrannosaurus Rex to put on the ark. It could be a juvenile. And even with the dinosaurs, on average, I believe the size of the average dinosaur was the size of a cow. That's not what you see on the Discovery Channel and, you know, on those sorts of avenues, but the average dinosaur was quite small, and even smaller whenever they were juveniles. So it becomes increasingly more feasible. And then the average animal, not the average size of a dinosaur, but the average animal included, was the size of a sheep. So 16,000 sheep in the size of an ark of that size, that magnitude, very, very feasible. Very feasible. So, it would have been much more practical for juveniles to be put on the ark rather than mature adults. They would need less food, water, they would need less space, and then less waste would be produced from animals of that size. So, very, very doable. That's the entire point of this book. It's really interesting stuff. Like, he covers all the details of what it could have potentially looked like in the ark.
And I've also heard people kind of postulate that because the nature of the ark and the lower elements of the ark, there's one window that would have been very dark down in there, and a lot of these animals would go into hibernation, and they wouldn't require ridiculous amounts of food and all that kind of stuff.
I thought about that. That's interesting.
So that's something I've read. I've also looked at this concept of the dogs and all that. Mm-hmm. You're right. You don't have to necessarily have everything. And if they were chihuahuas, they would take up no room.
Very true.
I have to think of the species that going extinct, that are endangered.
Uh-huh.
And then those that are extinct, mm-hmm. that are no longer around.
Yeah.
And we're not going to have animals like that, if you think.
Yeah.
From now on, there's not going to be any kind like that. So I wonder if even a majority of the kinds of animals that we see today were even there on the ark.
Yeah.
And they're just a product of thousands and thousands of years of time change.
And we do know that Noah's Ark would have bottlenecked any species that was alive then. And so, in other words, any species that we have alive today went through the flood either inside the Ark or outside the Ark. Specifically, like the mammals and the birds and the reptiles, everything that we have today in those three categories, their ancestors were on the Ark. And so, like you said, we don't need two of every kind of iguana. I mean, chances are good we need two kinds of a specific lizard, and then from that lizard we have iguanas today. So yeah, good point. Anyone else on that? So again, if the arguments against the biblical record are many times inflated and they're made to sound very, very silly, but whenever you break them down and actually look at them from a logical standpoint, they're not intimidating at all. You don't have to fit 2.5 million animals on the ark. You need about 16,000. Which again is very, very reasonable for eight people to take care of. So, they got nothing else to do, so no one to talk to. So
there really is. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to ask about the clean animals were mm-hmm. by sevens, not by twos.
The 16,000 includes the clean and sevens? The unclean.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Do you have some?
Well, yeah. I mean, everybody sits there and acts like, well, this just isn't possible, people. But we always forget one thing. With God, all things are possible.
Mm-hmm.
And, who's to say that he did not in this, I brought the hibernation aspect of it. How do we know that God didn't, design it that way so that they would sleep through this period?
It's true.
And they wouldn't need as much care.
Mm-hmm. Very good point.
Or be tame in comparison to them, if they were out and about doing.
Yeah, I mean that would solve the problems of a lot of things if they were.
Yeah.
God calls them to sleep during this process.
Yeah, and as far as spacing goes, what this guy actually does is he goes by a zoo standard, and so there are certain standards. There are only so many boars. There are only so many sheep that you can fit in, say, a boxcar for a train. There's a specific number of how many head of animals that you should put inside those box cars. And he reasons from that standard, from a zoological standard. And so he's not cramming animals into cages. In fact, I think like less than half of the ark would have been taken up by the animals themselves. A large part of the ark would be living quarters for the 8 people, and then also space for food for the animals. So something to consider there as well.
Who is the author of that book?
John Woodmerappy. I'll spell that for you.
Okay.
W-O-O-D, so wood, and then M-O-R-A-P-P-E. It's a very good book. It's very, very in-depth, very helpful.
Woodmerappy.
That's the coolest thing. So there's that. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, good. What are some of the effects of or modern evidence for the flood that we still feel today? From this, we could argue that we had the Ice Age. If you want to turn to that third page there, you've got 4 different pictures. The 2 at the top we'll get to in just a moment. Let's talk about the 2 bottom ones that are bigger. So, like Miss Ginger said, you've got volcanic activity going around, not only during and before the flood, but also after the flood. And the Ice Age would have taken place more than likely from, it would have started cooling immediately. And so, this is, this graph that you see at the bottom there, this is not put out by biblical, Bible-friendly people. This is in the John Day dinosaur beds in Wyoming, I believe. And so this is the graph that they put out estimating relative ocean temperatures from like the past 65 million years. So obviously we ignore their timeline. But look, for a short period of time, you have pretty consistent warming all the way to the highest point of that graph. So it gets pretty, pretty warm, right? And then you've got cooling for a long time. Cooling for a very long time. And so take what you know about the flood that we've talked about this evening. You've got the hot material coming up to the surface. Therefore, that's heating the ocean's temperatures. That would be the warming. And then from that, look at that second picture. What would have happened is you've got so much ash and water and so many aerosols in the atmosphere that you're essentially deflecting the rays of the sun. You're throwing them away. That's going to start snowfalling. And that's going to start snowfalling for a very long time, upwards of 250 to 350 years. And so more than likely, this is when the Ice Age is taking place. And I believe the Ice Age ended with Abraham. So around the time of Abraham, that was about 350 years after the flood. That was about the time that the Ice Age would have stopped. So you've got warmer oceans, you've got increased evaporation, therefore you've got increased snowfall because there's less radiation hitting the surface of the earth. So that would have caused the Ice Age, and so therefore you see that cooling taking place for a very long time. That more than likely what that was. That was our Ice Age from the effects of the flood.
So here's a question about the Ice Age.
Okay.
When you take in consideration the equator, and during the Ice Age, the equator, though, still would have been a warmer place to be than the poles.
Mm-hmm.
And so civilization and so forth have been, from an anthropology standpoint, lively civilizations have been discovered, you know.
Yeah.
And so people migrate towards more comfortable environments. Anyway, just...
Yeah, absolutely. Very good point. Let's see. So yeah, during the first 100 years after this period, Antarctica would have gone from forest to ice. And they've actually found frozen woolly mammoths. Now, when you think of woolly mammoths, you know, they're big and they're, you know, they're always in the ice and the snow and the cold because they've got the hair. I don't think it's fur. I don't know what you would call it. Wool? Is it wool?
They're wool.
That would make sense. Yes, that makes sense. Good call, Miss Ginger. What they found is they found partially digested palm leaves and the summits of these woolly mammoths that are all the way up, like, in the Arctic Circle. And that supports the biblical record that more than likely, at the time of the flood, everything was tropical. Everything was essentially a pretty stable climate. So everything would have been warm. And it wasn't until after the flood that you have the polar ice caps freezing over. So that's when they freeze, is as a result of the flood. And then the final 250 years of this global cooling made up the Ice Age. So, and now we'll look at marine sediments. We'll talk about this for just a minute. Yes, sir.
I'm surprised you didn't go to Genesis 11 with the Ice Age.
Okay. What's it say?
Well, you know, you have the Tower of Babel.
Uh-huh.
And then God confuses their languages.
Yes.
And most likely during the Ice Age is when they dispersed.
Mm-hmm.
Able to travel because the land was, the waters were frozen.
Yeah. You know, I hadn't made that connection between Genesis 11 and that dispersion, but it actually makes sense because it would be during the Ice Age that the land bridge was frozen between Alaska and Russia. And so that's actually when people started coming over, was immediately after the flood. They would have crossed that land bridge, and the Tower of Babel would have forced that dispersion. So yeah, very good point. That's interesting. I hadn't made that connection yet. I'll pass this around. This is a rock I found in Wyoming. In Wyoming, this is a dinosaur bone right here. And then these are seashells all around the dinosaur bone. How do you have dinosaur bone buried with marine sediment in the middle of a desert in Wyoming? I want you to think about that one while we talk about it for a few minutes. The two pictures that you see at the third page there, one of those is a fossilized clam, also in Wyoming. And then that second picture is fossilized ripple marks. I didn't know that you can have fossilized ripple marks. But fossilized ripple marks in Wyoming, where you would not expect to see ripple marks. The amount of marine sediment on our continents is absurd. It's ridiculous. Pretty much all of Texas is covered in marine sediment. So the limestone that we have here in Texas, I believe it's further south. Do you know? Does anyone know? Yeah, a lot of limestone. That's all compressed marine sediment. That's what limestone is.
And you can see the little shells all in it.
Yeah.
All the time.
How did it get there? So it's just, it's really cool stuff. But it's all over the place. They found, I forget what it is they found. They found fossilized, I don't want to say a specific species because I'm afraid I'll get it wrong, but they found a fossilized marine mammal in, I believe it was the Alps. Like, the Alps. It's ridiculous. So, very, very cool stuff, but there's evidence all around us that at one point in time, the flood did occur. It's not a myth. It's not a parable to, you know, make us be obedient to God. It was historical fact. The flood did occur at one point in time. The earth was covered. And we can know a little bit of what that looked like using science and scripture together. So, very, very cool stuff. Does anyone have any questions or comments?
Is there any significance to focus in Genesis chapter 10, one of the descendants of Ham, his name is Peleg, I think it was, which means earthquake. And I think the Bible says in that part that he was born during the time in which the, I don't know if it said earth was divided.
Mm-hmm.
Is that post-flood division? Did the earth divide up? That was after the flood that it actually started separating?
Yeah, so, you know, that's actually what we could get into as well is you have the land all in one place in Genesis 1 at the time of creation. And then as the flood takes place, you have the continents moving at meters per second. The continents moving at meters per second. So over a period of months, the continents would move thousands of miles away from each other. It's absolutely absurd the speed that these continents are moving at. But even after they settled and they slowed down, you're still going to have earthquakes for the next 200 years. And so all during the time of Abraham, and if you'll go through and study the book of Job, the amount of the amount of language that he uses, speaking of ice and snow and cold, those cold weather kind of allusions, you find those all through the book of Job. And more than likely, he was sometime around the patriarchs, and so he very likely was sometime during the Ice Age, which is just super cool. So yeah, you know, you would have had residual earthquakes for a very long time after the flood, because those continents and those land masses are still settling down.
Oh, I'll just make an observation.
Okay.
You're talking first about Job being the Ice Age. You said that was super cool. Yeah. You're super cool.
Royce. Yeah.
That's my partner. I love him, man. Good, right.
And he put up with me all day.
Bless his heart. Anything else? I've really enjoyed it. It's been an awesome study for me. I think I've probably gotten a lot more from it than I've been able to convey, but I hope it's been helpful. So, thankful for the opportunity. So,
remember the first time I flew over the Grand Canyon? You know, if you're a Bible-believing feller, you know, that's a pretty good indicator of a lot of erosion all at one time.
Yeah.
It didn't take millions of years to do that. You take a bunch of water, and that sediment, that sandy type of...
Yep.
But there was a tribe of Indian there somewhere that taught about the Great Flood and what it did to the land.
Yeah.
They're in the Grand Canyon.
Essentially, every...
I
forget what the language is, but I believe every culture has a flood story. The Asians have a flood story, the South Americans have a flood story, and the details are very, very similar. Which you would expect, if they all split up into different areas, they would have carried that story with them. Yeah. So you have something, Brian, I'm sorry.
Some of the latest information is 300 different cultures have a flood story all over the globe.
Yeah.
I mean, that goes back to Genesis, right? There was a spreading after the flood. Mm-hmm. Those people were talking about...
Testifying.
They were talking about some things that were happening, you know. I mean, it wasn't a question.
Very good stuff.
We're witness of that flood, like we Jesus Christ.
So you can look at Abraham and his faith,
mm-hmm.
or anyone that had faith like Abraham, they were not too far removed from a great catastrophic event that mm-hmm. took place. And so Abraham's like, all right, I'm leaving.
Yeah.
What do you say?
Yeah. Very good.
Qualapai. They said that flood waters, flood story, in their flood story, they said the flood waters stayed for, rains fell on the earth for 45 days.
Interesting.
And they wiped out all the peoples with the lone exception of an old man atop Spirit Mountain.
Wow.
Thank you. A little
Thank you all very much.
Thank you.